Do you need your phone?
I'll take it away.
There you go. So you can text if I get boring. Hello, everyone.
Hello.
Good to see you. How are you?
Good. Thank you.
Good. That was lovely. So I've been asked to share a little bit about Peter as an example of a life of faith. And I'm quite excited about this. Peter is one of my favourite characters in the Bible. But obviously there's quite a lot of Peter, quite a lot of things. So I thought what I would do first, and this will be interactive, as long as you don't leave me out to dry. What I would like to do is do a whistle-stop tour through the life of Peter by asking you to share with me what you consider to be sort of Peter's greatest hits. So all the great sort of Peter stories of the New Testament, and particularly the Gospels. There's plenty in Acts, but for now I want to focus on the Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So hit me. Here we go. What are the great Peter stories of the Gospels? He answered Jesus' call. That is the first time we hear of Peter. Yeah, Peter. Jesus goes to Peter and his brother and says, "Follow me, and I'll make you fish for people." Immediately, they leave their nets. That amazing moment of them being believed in, them being entrusted with something, them being commissioned, and them just going immediately, leaving everything behind. Cool. So that's the beginning of Peter. What else? Walking on the water. Going to come back to that because that's what I want to focus on this morning. So well done, you got the right answer. Anyone got any others?
He denied Jesus three times.
Absolutely. Maybe not one of his greatest hits. Maybe one of his worst hits. Maybe something that's now in a sort of £1.50 bucket somewhere in HMV because no one wants to buy it because it's so embarrassing. And yet, it's found in all of the Gospels. It's found as an example of the reality that we mess up. When we follow Jesus, we deny him in so many different ways. What else has Peter done? At Pentecost, he was the one who was preaching. Come back to that, because we're sticking in the Gospels for a minute. We're sticking sort of pre-Pentecost Peter. Any other Peter stories?
You are the Messiah.
Yeah, when Jesus says, "Who do the people say that I am?" And then, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gets it so right and so wrong, saying, "You are the Messiah." And then when Jesus goes on to unpack what that means, Peter says, "No, no, 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 no. No, no, no. You're not going to die. That's not going to happen. None of that's going to happen." And Jesus has some pretty strong words. Again, an example of this Peter who is gung-ho, full of faith, full of confidence, and then who makes massive blunders and mistakes. I draw comfort from the life of Peter. What else does Peter do? Any other Peter stories in the Gospels?
He wouldn't let Jesus wash his feet, and then he wanted a full-on
sponge bath. Yeah, yeah. So Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and then wants to wash Peter's feet. And Peter says, "No, no, no, you will not wash my feet." And then Jesus explains that. And again, Peter gets it so right. Yes, in that case, wash me, but wash me from head to toe and do the whole lot. And Jesus says, "Chill out, calm down." Peter, who refuses to allow himself to be served by Jesus, who puts himself in that subordinate role, who says, "No, no, 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 I need to serve you, not you serve me." How often are we like that? How often do we say, "No, no, no, Jesus, I don't want you to do anything for me. I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy of it." And Jesus says, "That's not the point. I want to bless you. I want to serve you." Any others?
Transfiguration.
Yeah. Peter, one of the three who was there alongside Jesus when he was transfigured, when they saw him as he truly is, given that glimpse of his glory and his majesty and his power. And then who again gets it oh so wrong. And starts saying stupid things about setting up tents and all that kind of stuff. Peter, this very ordinary human being, full of faith, but who got things oh so wrong. And then the final thing we hear about Peter in the Gospels, when Jesus cooks him breakfast and sits down with him and with some of the other disciples and restores him, having denied him three times, gives him three opportunities to say, "I love you, I love you, I love you." And Jesus again commissions him and gives him a task. Peter is a normal person, and yet he's not. Peter is this person who is given this amazing task, unique in the whole history of the church, the founder of the church at Pentecost. And yet, when we look at his life, we see him getting things so right and so wrong. I think he's a true example of what a life of faith looks like. And I want to look at that through the lens of this one passage in Matthew 14, starting at verse 22, when Jesus walks on water and then Peter comes out with him as well and walks on the water with him. And as we look at this, well, actually, I'll read it first and then I'll explain what I want to explore. So this is just after the feeding of all those thousands of people. And then in Matthew 14, 22, we read, "Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid.' 'Lord, if it's you,' Peter replied, 'tell me to come to you on the water.' 'Come,' he says. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. 'You have little faith,' he said. 'Why did you doubt?' And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" A few weeks ago, I was away on a training weekend with another one of my colleagues looking at some stuff that isn't that interesting to you, I'm sure. But as part of it, we were given some space. We were given lots of bits of time and space to go and reflect on some stuff. And one of the things that I was reflecting on during this time was to do with discipleship and to do with what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And in particular, asking that big, bold question, "Jesus, what do we need to do in order to turn around the church in the UK?" Just, you know, a little question like that. What do we need to do in order to see revival breakthrough in the church in the UK? What do we need to see the church grow and boom and spread like wildfire to become the kind of movement that it was in the first century after Jesus ascended to heaven? What would it look like? What things do we need to rewire and refocus in the church in the UK? And then not just the church in the UK, but in Gold Hill, the church that I'm part of leading. What is it that we're getting wrong that we need to get right? What is it that we need to stop? What is it that we need to start? And the answers that were coming back to me as I was praying were not to do with programs and not to do with what we do and how we do things, but to do with who we are. And there was a word that Jesus sort of popped into my head and then spent a bit of time unpacking as I was praying. And it was the word recode. That there's something that Jesus wants to do with Gold Hill and with me and with the church in this nation to recode us. And as I was praying into that and as I was trying to sort of unpick that, I was reminded of genetic code and the fact that physically, I am who I am because of my genes, because of my DNA. That is what defines who I am. I have brown hair because my genetic code tells me I have brown hair. I can dye it, I can shave it off, I can do whatever I like, I can gel it, I can do anything I want to my hair, but the one thing I can't do is stop it growing the way that my genetic code is telling it how to grow. I can pretend my hair looks different than it is, I could dye it blonde, not going to, I don't have any desire to. But if I did, it wouldn't start growing blonde. That's just a touch up on the outside. I have fairly pale, pasty skin. I can go and tan, and I can get a little bit browner. I could put some fake tan on, and I'll look very dark and a little bit orange. I can do all of that, but my skin is always going to be the color it is. There's nothing that is going to suddenly make me wake up tomorrow and have beautiful olive brown Mediterranean skin. That's not who I am. Why? Because my genetic code, as my skin is constantly regenerating, is telling it to generate in that color. We can't change our genes. We can't change our genetic code. We can sort of make some changes on the edges, But fundamentally, something deep and inward is going to have to happen to change who we are. What about our spiritual code? What about our spiritual DNA? Can that change? Yes. Because the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of transformation, who can change us. And the Holy Spirit lives within us. I think often what we try and do as individual Christians and as churches is we try and dye our hair with a new program. Or we try and put some fake tan on by having a new Bible reading program. Or we try and do lots of these things, but they end up being external. We try and fake renewal and revival in our life. We try and do that as churches as well. We think we'll get a new this or we'll do a new that. We'll restructure ourselves. We'll move our service time by half an hour. We'll do all these things in the hope that it will change who we are. But it doesn't change who we are. What I see in the life of Peter and in this story are some things that define not just what we should do, but who we should be. And these are the things which I believe if we ask the Holy Spirit to birth them and to make them true within us, then they'll start to come out of us. But it has to work that way around. And as it just so happens, the acronym that I want to use is the word code. Because I think there are some things, and this is something that God's sort of been laying on my heart massively, and as I've been rereading portions of Scripture since then, that there are things that have been coming through again and again and again. I think we need to start our life with Jesus and our following of him with confidence in him. This is something that I think is lacking in this country and lacking in the church in this country, is a deep confidence in God. Jesus has come out to the disciples on the water. They're panicking, they're frustrated, they're trying really hard to row back to land, but they're really struggling. And then just before dawn, Jesus comes out to them. They see him and they're terrified because they think it's a ghost. They're seeing this thing, this person walking across the water. And what is it that Jesus says? He doesn't start issuing instructions. He doesn't start telling them what to do. He doesn't say, hey, Peter, jump out of the boat. What he says is, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And the first word that Peter says in response is, Lord. That needs to be our response as Christians. Whatever we are facing, whatever is going on, we need to take courage and not be afraid. Why? Because Jesus is Jesus. Take courage, it's I, it's me, I'm here. You don't need to be afraid. I see in this country a lack of confidence in who God is, a lack of confidence in the fact that Jesus will do the things that Jesus has said he will do. I see us worried and panicking as the churches move to the sidelines of society, as we're not respected in the ways we used to be. I see lots of lack of confidence happening. What does Jesus say into the middle of that storm? He simply says, take courage. It's I. Don't be afraid. How confident are you in God? How confident am I in God? And I don't mean confident that he'll come up trumps in all the ways you want him to. I mean confident that he is who he says he is, that he can do what he says he can do, which is everything, and that he will do the things that are right. How confident are we that the judge of all the earth will do what is right, as we read in Genesis 18? How confident are we in that? As we look around and we see all kinds of things in the world, as we see a political environment in this country which is chaotic, how confident are we that Jesus is on the throne, that he truly is Lord, that he is the one that we can trust in? And what else do we put our confidence in? What else do we trust that shows we're not really quite trusting him? What is it that we put our confidence in? Maybe it's our own abilities. Maybe it's our own wealth. Maybe it's our own intelligence. Maybe it's the church when it should be Jesus. What would it look like for you this week to find a greater measure of confidence in God, to be able to trust him more, to be able to be less afraid of the situations you're in? to be able to take courage and draw confidence purely from the fact that Jesus is there. Purely from the fact that he is with you, that he is alongside you. Confidence in God. I think so often we come up with other ways of doing things and new ideas and new programs and all kinds of stuff as churches because we think there must be one little silver bullet that'll fix everything and change everything and make everything perfect. But ultimately, we just need to keep coming back to God. That picture up on the screen earlier on of Daniel stood there, backs to the lions, complete confidence, able to turn away from the danger, knowing that he's turning towards the one who can save him from that danger. That's what confidence is. That's what courage that comes from Jesus is. Then it carries on. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. He asked for an instruction. He heard an instruction. And he followed the instruction. Obedience. Obedience to whatever it is that Jesus is saying will do. Obedience to whatever it is that he's asking of us. The boldness not just to say, "Well, if you ever interrupt my day and ask me to do something, I'll do it." But the boldness to say, "Lord, give me a command. Give me a command so I can follow it. I'm not just going to wait around in the hope that I might understand something that you're asking me to do. I'm going to say there's this opportunity. Lord, do you want me to take it?" So often I think the way that my life would look in this passage is much more me going, "Oh, that looks cool, dive in," and then as I'm struggling to sort of get my head above water, then go, "Jesus, was this what you wanted me to do?" So often I'll do something because I think it's right, and then I'll ask God to bless that. Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. If this is what you want me to do, ask me to do it and I'll do it." How often do I stop between that moment of having the new best idea I've ever had and actually doing it and say, "God, are you in this? Is this of you? Is this coming from you?" So often I want Jesus to be obedient to the things that I want to do, not the other way around. And then there are the times when we do know that Jesus is asking us to do something. We do know there's something important, something that he's asking us to step out into, but we don't want to do it because it's scary, because it's hard, because it will make us look stupid, because we might be unpopular. So many different reasons I can think of that I might say no to Jesus. And actually, this is at the very heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. At the end of Matthew's gospel, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you." Obedience is at the very core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Obedience is at the very core of what it means to be a follower of anything. If I'm choosing to follow someone, then in one way or another, I'm saying, "I will be obedient to you. You will lead, I'll follow." I think that's, again, something that as I look around at the church in the UK, which, by the way, I see lots of signs of hope in. But one of the things where I think we need to be recoded is an utter obedience to what Jesus says. Not a, if it fits in with what we're doing, or if it's comfortable, or if we think it'll, you know, sell well. But Jesus, what are you asking us to do? When's the last time I actually did something that looked stupid? I've been reading recently sort of some of the historical stuff in the Old Testament from Joshua through to, I'm partway through 2 Samuel now, and the number of times that God asks someone to step out and do something that's ridiculous, the number of times that he asks someone to step out and do something that's sensible, it's very, very small. He doesn't ask people to step out and do sensible things, that's not stepping out. When's the last time that I did something in my life knowing that humanly speaking, it made absolutely no sense? What's the point of Peter walking on the water? It doesn't serve any practical purpose. It's not like he was able to walk back to land and have some help. As soon as he gets back in the boat, Jesus calms the storm. There's no practical purpose to what's happening. Jesus is teaching him a lesson. Jesus is allowing this to then become a lesson, as he later on will say, "You have little faith, why did you doubt?" We'll come to that in a moment. But Jesus is simply building obedience in Peter. Jesus is saying, "I've got a servant who's willing to step out. I'm not going to tell him, no, don't be silly, step back in the boat, I've got this covered." If we present ourselves as available to Jesus, what are the things he'll do through us? What are the opportunities we'll have that we don't have if we never pray prayers like this one that Peter says? Are there things that you know you need to be obedient to? I mean, there's quite a lot in here. There's quite a lot in here that Jesus simply says, be obedient to this. There's some things that we don't need to pray about. There's some things we don't need to ask Jesus about because we know, because he's already told us through his word. Should I steal? No, you shouldn't. Be obedient to that. But what are the other things? What are the things in your life where it's maybe more complicated, where it's more personal to you? What are the things that Jesus is asking you to do? As Newfield Community Church, what are the things that he's asking you to do? And where are the limits? What are the things that, that might be a little bit too uncomfortable for us? You've got a heart to reach this community that you're in the middle of. Are there things about this church, about the way that you do things, about the way that you meet when you gather, that actually are going to be more off-putting to the people that you're trying to reach, but they're comfortable for you? Are there things that Jesus might say, change that? Or at least be willing to? I went and spoke at my dad's church last year, and one of the things that I said to them was, if I could give you absolute, scientific, mathematical, undisputable evidence that painting the whole of your church building, inside and out, absolutely bright pink, would make you more able to reach the lost, would you do it? And they all nodded. Yes, absolutely. I couldn't then provide it, so it was a fairly toothless thing for me to say. But what are the things that Jesus might be willing to ask you to reconsider? What are the sacred cows? What are the things which actually you're saying, if we want to do this, what are the things that Jesus is asking us to do to go along with him? Where do we need to step out? It might be uncomfortable for me, but this church doesn't exist for me. This church exists for those who need to know Jesus. Obedient to whatever it is that Jesus says. That's some of the spiritual genetic rewiring that I know needs to happen in me. I need to become more confident in him, not just pretend to be. And I need to be more obedient to him, not just pretend to be. But when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" Peter's found a confidence in Jesus. He's been obedient to Jesus. But then as he starts to walk out, he's looking at Jesus. And then when he notices and is reminded of the wind and the waves and all the things that are going on around him, he takes his eyes off Jesus, and that's when he starts to sink. Dependence on Jesus for the things that he's asking us to do. That's what comes next. "Dave, will you do this for me?" says Jesus. "Yes, absolutely. Yep, I'll go and do that. But I don't need your help, Jesus. I've got it covered. I'll do it by myself." That's what I can often be like. Even in the times when I am being obedient to the things that God's asking me to do, instead of saying, "No, it's too hard," or "No, I'm not listening," or "No, I don't want to," I can then start to think, "Well, you've asked me to do it, so I guess I must be able to do it." And we don't become dependent on him. We start to look around and think, "I can't do this." Well, no, that's the point. Jesus is asking us to do it, not because we can, but because he can. It's where it started, wasn't it? "Take courage, it's I, don't be afraid. I'm in the middle of this storm with you, therefore you can weather it." All of their efforts to this point had got them nowhere. Why would Peter suddenly think that he could do it by himself? He hadn't suddenly magically been bestowed the power of walking on water. The power came from being a follower of Jesus. That's why Jesus calls him out. He says, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? In other words, why did you stop trusting in me and start trusting in yourself? Utter dependence on Jesus. How dependent are we? How dependent are you? I was reading a book last year, and it's all about prayer. And in it, I don't necessarily completely agree with this, but it was it stuck with me. It said, you can tell how popular a church is in a community by how full it is on a Sunday morning. Then it said, you can tell how popular the preacher or the pastor or the leader is by how full it is on a Sunday evening for people who want to come and get a little bit more. You can tell how popular Jesus is in a church by how many people are at the prayer meeting. That's the mark of devotion to Jesus, is prayer. Is exactly what you were talking about last week, is how dependent we are on him in prayer. Whether we'll keep coming back to him, whether we'll keep falling to our knees and saying, Jesus, we bring nothing. We bring nothing to the table. But even the nothing that we bring, you can use, but only if it's you. Only if we're dependent on you. We need to be utterly confident in who Jesus is. We need to be utterly obedient to what he calls us to. And we need to be utterly dependent on him from beginning to end for everything that he asks. And then we get to have amazing experiences with Jesus. That's the final bit, the E. That we get to genuinely experience life lived on the move with Jesus. We get to genuinely experience the amazing, radical, incredible things that he's going to want to do in us and through us and around us. One of the things about us charismatics is that often we can want the experience, but we don't want to go through having to actually rely on God and be confident in him, being obedient to what he wants and being dependent on him for every breath and every single thing that we are. We just want the fun bits. Maybe I'm just talking for myself. But it's a trend I think I see in other places that we can want those experiences, but have we allowed him to rewire us, to recode us, so that things new start to grow out of us, so that we haven't just had a facelift and a makeover, but we've actually become new from the inside out? Peter in this passage is not a perfect picture of what it means to be confident in God, obedient to him and dependent on him. There's some amazing signs of each of those things coming through, and as a result we get this experience, but the experience isn't as good as it could have been because he wavered, because he was unsure. Then we come to Pentecost in the life of Peter. Then he's filled with the Spirit. Then he's empowered, and then he speaks boldly and he proclaims Jesus, and the church grows, and he's a leader, and he goes here, there, in different places and does brilliant, amazing things. He has Jesus experiences everywhere he goes. He sees a man in Acts chapter 3 who's begging by a thing, and he says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. Confidence in the name of Jesus. Obedience to what Jesus had been saying to him when Jesus presumably said, notice this man. Dependence, not on his own strength, not on his own silver and gold, but dependence on the name of Jesus to heal this man. And as a result, he, this man, and many others have an amazing experience of God. That's the life of the transformed Peter, only possible after Pentecost, only possible once he'd been filled and was ongoingly filled with the Holy Spirit. I want my life to be full of Jesus experiences that come as a result of a life that's been transformed from the inside out. That as a disciple, I would become more confident, obedient, and dependent on him. That's something that only the Holy Spirit can do in me. But it's something that I can stop. It's something that I can put on pause. It's something that I can halt. I can say, no, I don't want to be confident in you. I want to be confident in my bank account. I want to be confident in my abilities or my degree or my friends. I want to be confident in those things. God, I'm going to put you a few rungs down the ladder. I can stop myself becoming more obedient simply by saying the word no. Or saying the word if. Yeah, I'll do that if. And I can stop myself becoming dependent by instead depending on myself or on something else. So what would it look like for Jesus to recode you, to rewire you, to reshape you? If it's all right, I would like to leave a brief moment of pause for us to pray into that and to ask God to show us which of those areas it is that he wants to do some more work in us, that we might all become more and more like Jesus, ultimately, but dependent on him. Holy Spirit, you are within each of us. You are the great recoder of our lives, the great transformer. You're the one who builds spiritual fruit and spiritual character within us. So I ask that in these moments, you would speak to each of us. And help us to say yes to whatever it is you want to do.